So there was this tax collector. And one day he was going around assessing taxes, and he came to a poor minister's home. And he looks around as he's entering into this property, and he thought, well, this won't take very long. But he goes in anyway, and he talks to the minister, takes his hat off, and takes his coat off, and sits down. And the minister immediately comes in and welcomes him in and says, you know, I am a rich man. And the tax collector gets his pen sharp or pencil sharp and nice and sharp, and he gets a little excited. He's thinking maybe he's got some money hidden somewhere or property somewhere I don't know about. And he says, well, what do you own? And the pastor replied, well, I am the possessor of a Savior who has earned me everlasting life and has prepared a place for me in the eternal city. Oh, says the tax collector, well, what else do you own? Well, I have a brave and pious wife, the minister says. He quotes Solomon and says, well, Solomon says, who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies? Tax collector is getting a little irritated and says, well, do you have anything else? And he says, well, healthy and obedient children. Anything else? A merry heart which enables me to get through life with joy. Anything else? No, I think that's all, the minister says. Tax collector folds up his book, puts his pens away and everything, grabs his coat, puts his hat on, and says, you, sir, are indeed a rich man, but your property's not subject to taxation. But I'm waiting, this is my editorial comment on that, I'm waiting for Illinois to find a way to tax those things at some point. That's not part of the story, that's just my thoughts. Excuse me. All right. It's not really funny, actually, to say something like that, but simple story, and I know it's, again, it's not quite how I usually start, but I think there's a lot of truth to that, right? Those things are far more worthwhile than anything. I think any of us would give up all that we have and all that we own and all that we could ever possess if we could answer like this pastor said, I have a merry heart which enables me to get through life joyfully, right? I think most of us are at that point. Maybe when you're, you know, 10 or 12 or 18, you're thinking, I just want stuff. I just want stuff and money and those kind of things. But I think most of us, we get to that point and just, yeah, if I can get through life joyfully, I don't need anything. And so that's really what we're going to look at this morning is as great as it would be to never have a financial worry ever again, I think most of us look at true wealth, and hopefully we look at wealth in a completely different way because that's how Jesus presents it to us this morning. And I'm guessing this morning, even if you didn't look at our screen, even if you didn't look at your bulletin, you can probably guess our sermon series yet this morning because we're still talking about God's great rescue plan. But the good news is we still have several months to go. So I know you're excited about that. But and I don't know if you've valued this or not. I've loved it. I think it's been well worthwhile to slow down. And I think I've learned to ask that question is how does a story in the Bible or a teaching in the Bible or something in the Bible fit into God's great rescue plan? I think that's a great question to ask every time we read our Bibles. How does this fit into God's big plan? Because that's really what the whole Bible is about. That's why even all these individual authors over thousands of years wrote, it's all still points to God's great rescue plan and what he was trying to accomplish in that. And so we've got, like I said, a few months to go. We're going to go past Easter and we're going to go into maybe towards the summer. So I know you're excited about that like I am. But we're going to look again at how these puzzle pieces continue to fit together. And that's basically what we've been doing is each week's been kind of a different puzzle piece. And so hopefully, as you've, maybe if you look at this from that perspective, hopefully you can start to see the picture pretty clearly on what this puzzle piece is looking like. And we just have a few strands of pieces that need to get put into place. The finishing piece, the final piece, which my kids always seem to hide that final piece so that they get to put that last piece in. I don't know why that's a big deal, but I do it too. So I don't know why it's a big deal to me either. But, you know, that last piece is going to come together here in a couple weeks as well. But it's also been interesting to me because on family night, Wednesday night, I teach the fourth and up. We kind of do a large group with a video and then break into discussion groups. We've been walking through something very similar where we walk through the different stories of the Bible. We've been walking through it much more slowly and hitting a lot more stories. We started about 2.5 years ago. We're in the book of Judges. I don't know if that tells you anything. But more and more in that group, as much, probably I guess as much here, I repeat to the kids what's the point, right? What is the point of a book from or a story from the book of Judges? What's the story point from the story of the book of Moses? And really walk them through the big plan and the big story and try to every single week point to Jesus. And so I'll ask them regularly questions about, well, why do we need to be rescued? Or why did Jesus need to come? Or what do we get? What's the benefit of that rescue plan? Or what do we need to be rescued for? And I was amazed, and I don't know if a couple of you will know who I'm maybe talking about. But last Wednesday, I asked those questions, and one of our more, I'll say talkative, or we'll say disruptive, that's what we're going to say, children, actually got him right. He was right on the ball and said, you know, exactly what I was looking for and got the answers, and whether I've just ingrained it in him over the last several months or what it is. But it's amazing how they pick up those things, even if it doesn't feel like they care that, you know, about anything, I guess, maybe, but he's a good kid. I appreciate having him here, but again, thinking of those kids on Wednesday night, though, and I've asked those questions before, and especially if they're in a small group, you'll hear this a little bit more, they have a mentality, which I think is very prevalent in our culture, of how we get to heaven. Something that I don't know if it's natural in us or if it's a Western thing or we get taught it at a young age, because I had this in me, too, and it wasn't anything I don't think was... You know, it wasn't specifically taught this way by any means in my church or by my parents or anything. So I don't know where I picked it up, and I'm sure several of us probably have experienced this, if not in our own life and those around it. But it's this mentality of if I do enough good things, that's how I get to heaven, right? And again, if you talk to a youth in our community, that's probably, percentage, 80%, 90% would probably say something like that, even if they've been a part of a church for a while. But that's just the mentality, right? I do enough good things over the bad things I do and try to balance it out, right? It's just, and our religions around us, other than obviously our faith here, Christianity, faith in Christ, you know, Islam and Judaism and some of these other religions, even Jehovah's Witnesses, I would say, I don't know, Mormons as much, they're kind of tied enough to Christianity, I don't know, but they focus on the works side of faith. They say about doing good deeds and doing these right things, and we talk about good deeds too, but there's a separation that we understand too as well. But doing good works, accomplishing good deeds, and outweighing good with bad is not what this rescue plan is about. It's not what this rescue plan is about, and that's really what I feel the point of our story this morning is. So if you got your Bibles, Matthew 19, we're going to be looking at a story that probably all of us know, but it's something I think worth pointing out again. And I have a soapbox that I brought with me this morning as well that I'll stand on here in a minute that I'm sure you'll appreciate. But we're going to start in verse 16 of Matthew 19, and we're going to read the first verse and a half here. So it says, "And behold, a man came up to Jesus, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Well, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good.'" And just to pause here for just a second, what I want to point out is this idea of good, because that's what Jesus does. He points out that idea of good. And if you've looked at this in other Gospels, I think, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have this story, and it's just a little bit different in all of them. But Jesus highlights this idea of good, because in their culture, in the Jewish culture, being good, really only one person, one being is good, and that's God. That's the only being that's really ultimately good. And so Jesus, it just seems kind of like a mundane question that the young man says good just by happenstance. But Jesus says, no, let me point that out, because that's an important part of what we're going to talk about here in just a minute, okay? So the idea of good, what does it mean to be good? Jesus says, you know, what is that all about? So, and he doesn't explain that other than he just brings that up to highlight it, and I think that's going to fit into the rest of the story as we move forward. Okay? But just thinking about the context that they find themselves in, though, too, is the Jews have a lot of rules. And so that's probably part of where this story comes as well. So we'll just think about that as we move forward here. Verse 17, or the second half of 17, it continues. Jesus continues. "If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And so the young man says to Jesus, "Well, which ones?" And Jesus says, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother," which I love, "and love your neighbor as yourself." All right, so Jesus quotes from most of these, well, they're all from the Old Testament, but most of these come from the Ten Commandments. The first five that he lists are from the Ten Commandments. And then he adds on, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which we'll find out, I think it's later on in the book of Matthew, where Jesus says this is the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And it's, again, understandable that these laws are what are important for this Jewish young man, because Jews had over 600 laws. And they had a series of categories for laws. They had their laws that were from the Bible, from the Old Testament, that they absolutely had to keep, right? These are standard. They had ones that were a little bit, well, we can be a little bit, you know, they're not quite as detailed. Some of the sacrifice and some of the festivals, I think, were kind of on that end. But then, you know, some of us probably know that they had their own rules that they made so that they wouldn't break the first set of rules. So they had their own man-made rules on top of all those rules. So they had a lot of rules. Right, just 600 from the Old Testament, not to mention however many they've made up as well. But what's important, I think, from the rules that or the laws and the commands that Jesus gives this young man is they all have a common theme. And that common theme is that they are relational, human relational commands. Right? Don't bear false witness. Don't lie about each other. Don't, you know, honor your father and mother. That's a very, you know, earthly kind of thing. Love your neighbor as yourself is the second greatest commandment. Why didn't Jesus give the first couple commandments the first part of the commandments from the Ten Commandments, and why didn't he give it the greatest commandment to this young man? Because those are all focused on their relationship with God, right? The first two in the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. Don't make a god in my an idol in my image, or you know, don't worship anything else. Basically, are the first couple commandments, and the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, you know, soul and mind and strength. And why did he do these ones that are more relational? I think that's an important part of this, because that's not on the Jewish radar at this time. The Jewish radar is all about their relationship with God. What am I doing between me and God? What's my prayer like? You know, how am I praying? How am I doing these things? Or I shouldn't say all, but mostly that's what their focus is on. Their focus is less on the interpersonal relationships with one another. Other than, you know, they might, you know, give to the poor a little bit here. They might do this or that. But for the most part, it's focused on their relationship with God and that alone. And to be fair, that's probably something that's continued into our culture probably a little bit more today than I guess I'd like to see in our culture today. That relationship with God seems to overcome that relationship with each other. But that's Jesus' focus is are you doing the things that are important for you between other people and you? And the young man in verse 20 says, yeah, all of these I have kept. What do I still lack? He asked. And we might think that's a little arrogant, right? Maybe even audacious. That word comes to mind. I don't know. Just fancy word, maybe. Audacious is about as big as my vocabulary goes. But that seems kind of rude almost. I would call anyone that came up to me and said, I've kept these commandments, I would say is a liar, you know, is kind of a thing. Because we understand that there are so many nuances. And even especially the love your neighbor as yourself. Nobody loves their neighbor all of the time perfectly. 24, you know, throughout life, right? And so, and if you disagree with me, you can come. I'll open up my couch in my office for you, and we can talk about it for a while. But, but you know, it seems audacious maybe to us, but in that culture, there were probably lots of Jewish leaders that would have said this, that would have said, "Yes, I've kept those commandments," because their standard wasn't what we see as a standard in our culture, or in the Christian culture especially. And so there were probably lots of Jewish leaders, not all of them, that would say, yeah, I've kept these laws. I've kept the commandments. I've done what I'm supposed to do, right? And so that wouldn't have surprised the people around. It wouldn't have surprised the disciples. It ultimately, obviously, doesn't surprise Jesus because he's able to respond to that very quickly and very easily. And so this idea of what do I still lack, I think is an important question, though, too, because I think, and this is my interpretation of reading this week and throughout my, you know, knowing it throughout my life, is that the young man is actually authentically trying to find answers. I get asked questions a lot, well, often enough anyway. And you can tell when there's people that are either trying to justify themselves, there are people that are trying to find some kind of assurance, there are people trying to figure out how far they can go before they break a commandment or before they do what they're not supposed to do, which is always, they're already way past it if they're asking that way. I shouldn't say that. That's terrible. Don't ignore that. Delete that from your mind. We're going to go away from that. But the last one is authentic. You know, obviously there are people that are authentically trying to change their lives and to grow and to move forward. And several of you have done that, asked me questions in that way. But and I think that's what's going on here. I think this young man is asking for authentic purposes. And so Jesus says this to him. He says, if you would be perfect, verse 21, if you would be perfect, go sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. It's interesting how much harder it is when you have a lot to part with it. Or just think of it this way. If you've got a 2000 Ford Ranger that has a big crack across the windshield, you tend not to worry about that as much as if you're driving the new car that is new to you, right? It's maybe 2008, but it's new to you, and a truck is throwing rocks at the windshield. You slow way down and get away from them, right? And there's a difference there. Those are my vehicles, by the way. I don't know if that connected with you at all, but you know, there's just a difference in how we treat things, right? If you've got an old rusty junker, you're not going to probably take it to the car wash and wash it today. But if you've got a 2020 cherry red Corvette, you might not even take it out when it's winter, right? You don't want to get it salty and sandy and all this anyway, right? Well, that's the thing is we take care, when we have things, the more we have, it seems like almost the more we tend to hold on to it. And that's what Jesus is saying here as well. He says that, you know, he's saying if you are really wanting to follow me, you need to put those things aside. And he's really, again, highlighting the main focus here. The main point of our story is here. Where is the man's focus? Where is his attention lying? From his point of view, he's lived out God's law. He's done what God had commanded. He's actually probably even given a significant amount of money and possessions or whatever to the poor, because that's part of their was part of their system and their rules and their laws with the tithe and things like that. But he's also living a life where he's got several things that are pretty standard for him, things a standard of living, a status within the community's power and authority because of what he has. And so it's hard for him to match what he's got and where he's at with where his heart is. And I, again, think he's genuinely trying to figure out how do I get where is my heart at? And Jesus is very clear and gets right to the point. I think if I was talking to him or some of us were talking to him, he'd probably highlight something different for us. But he's pointing out where this young man is at and where his heart and his focus lie. But he's also pointing out that the external things that he's doing, even if he was living the law perfectly, right, even if he was able to do all the things that God commanded perfectly from a perfect perspective, he'd still fall short of what God wanted for him. I shouldn't say that. If you're really living them out, then obviously everything matches up. But if it's just the external, if it's just the outside, if it's just the works that are being done and the acts that are being done, and the heart doesn't match up, then he falls short. And that's really where the rubber, I think, meets the road for us, too. As the rich young ruler walks away, sorrowful, distressed, upset, Jesus then turns his attention to his disciples, and ultimately, I would say, to us. I would say almost any time Jesus is speaking to his disciples, he's speaking to anyone throughout history that is his follower. And he says this in verse 23 and 24. He says, truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. All right, so here's my soapbox just for a second, all right? And I am usually, I joke around about, you know, people being wrong and disagreeing with me, and I joke around. You can still disagree with me on this, but I'm going to roll my eyes at you if you come and talk to me about it, probably. So just be aware of that. But okay, there's a theory that I actually heard, probably not until I was in college, but there's a theory that this eye of a needle, this camel, right? You think about this camel and the eye of the needle, that there is a gate or there is a passageway into Jerusalem that is called the eye of the needle. Okay, that is not true. I read three separate books, and I don't, you know, it's not like I read 1,000 books. So I read three separate times where there is no evidence that there was ever a place called the eye of a needle, a place to get through. If there was, it was actually probably in Europe, and it was around 1500 or 1600 AD, so several, you know, quite a while after Jesus. So there is no evidence that there is an eye of a needle place. And the image is that you take a camel, and in order for it to go through this tiny, you know, however big the eye of a needle gate was, is that they would unload, they would take off all their possessions, and they would get on their knees like a humble, you know. And so there's this imagery that someone created or made up at some point in time. Okay, I'm just going to say that that's, to me, I haven't found evidence of that. In fact, I found evidence to the contrary. And the reason that's important, all right, it's a soapbox, and so you're going to think this is about me. But it's, the point of that, the purpose is that Jesus is making a hyperbolic statement. He's making a point, saying something extreme to make a point, right? The camel was the biggest animal that they had in that culture, right, in that world at that time. The camel was huge, you know, for them, and I don't know how tall they are, but camels are big. But the eye of a needle is pretty small, right? And that's the same. Their needles were very similar to ours. It might have been a little bit bigger eye, but for the most part, it's pretty insignificant. And so Jesus is purposely making a point, saying, "It's not going to happen. You're not going to get this camel." And I was listening to a video that said, even if you had a blender and you took that camel piece by piece, you're still going to have a hard time getting it through a needle. The eye of a needle. And that's, again, that's Jesus's point. It is impossible, impossible. Oh, it is up there. Impossible for a camel to get through the eye of a needle, just as it is impossible for a person with possessions, a person of wealth, again, that doesn't have the right heart, but anyone that possesses too much to get into heaven. And Jesus explains it. Actually, in fact, the reason I think this is so important is, and why Jesus was being, at least the disciples heard him as being hyperbolic and purposeful, was the disciples' reaction. So the disciples' reaction is this in verse 25. He says, they were greatly astonished, right? You know, if it had been a metaphor, I think the disciples had been like, I wonder what he means by that. That's interesting. I don't think they would have been greatly astonished. Right, if there was a gate somewhere called I think you guys get my point. I'm going to move on from that. So Buck's done. We're going to get off of that. But then they ask, who can be saved? Who can be saved? They thought of rich men as being some of the most blessed people in the world. And I guess, I don't know who you think of as far as some of the most blessed people closer to God, whether it's, you know, someone that's more devout or religious person, maybe a pastor, maybe the Pope. If we were Catholic, we'd probably think of the Pope. But that's kind of who they thought of as rich people. Rich people were blessed by God, so they must be close to God. And so they ask, who then can be saved? And Jesus' answer is perfect, which makes sense, right? Jesus would have a perfect answer. He says, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And that's the point, right? With man, with these laws, with these things that the Jewish or that religious leader or the young ruler was asking about, what we often in our culture even still think about, what do I do? How do I have to get there? What do I, you know, what are these X, Y's, and Z's that I need to get to God, to get to heaven, to get to the kingdom of heaven, as they say, right? It's impossible. And especially for people that are rich, because often, it's so difficult to give up those riches or to hold on to those riches in such a way that our devotion and our heart are really focused entirely on God. And when we think about rich, we never think of ourselves, right? There's stats on that kind of stuff. I think they asked people in the United States if they thought they were rich, and I think about 2%, and I think they asked a pretty big... Actually, they asked millionaires, that's what it was, and about 2% of millionaires think they're rich. So we don't think we're rich, no matter where we're at. But as Americans in our culture, we are rich. We are in the top 5%. I think anyone in America is in the top 5% of the world, of wealth in the world. So we are rich. And so we need to take Jesus' words very carefully. Because it is so easy to get caught up in where I have, what I have, how much I have for comfort, the level, the situation, the circumstances I find myself, the need that I don't have because I have things provided for me. Even if we don't have resources available, we have a government and communities that find ways to serve and give, provide what's necessary. And so ultimately, it is so difficult for us to fall into, it's so easy for us to fall in the pattern of what am I doing or how am I using my money or the different things instead of having that heart that's focused on what God wants us to do and to trust him implicitly. I read this week there are four classes of people, four classes of people when it comes to possessions. The first one is there are those who are rich in the world or rich to the world's goods, but they're poor towards God. So they've got a lot of wealth, but they don't have much of a relationship with God. The second is they are poor in the world and they are rich towards God. So they don't have much here, but they've got wealth in God, or they have a good relationship with Him. The third one is they're poor in both this world and in the next, which is really sad. I think we all know people who are there, and they just feel, I just think they're some of the most, well, angry, bitter, and just resentful people, and I just feel so bad for them. But the last group of people are people who are rich or have considerable amount of goods in this world, but they hold on to them loosely or in such a way that they are still rich towards God. And that is a very, very, very small percentage of people. It is so, so hard to be rich or to be wealthy or to have stuff in this world, to have things taken care of for us, but still trust in God in such a way that we live our lives in a profound and unique way as well. Because Jesus said it's not possible with man to get into heaven for a rich person, for anybody ultimately, is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so, which one are we? Where are your riches? Are you rich in this world and rich in the next? Do you feel like we're maybe poor in this world or poor in the and rich in the next? Wherever we fall, however we fall into that pattern, we know that the only possible way to draw into that relationship with Jesus, to ultimately get to heaven, is ultimately to trust in what Jesus has done for us on the cross. It is only through the cross, the blood and the body, the broken blood and the broken body of Jesus that draws us into that heavenly relationship with God. And as far as God's great rescue plan, that's really it. We can't get there by our own works. We can't get there by our laws. We can't get there by doing the X, Y, and Z. We only get there by trusting in who Jesus is and what He's done for us. There's a story I read this week about a couple that were going to go out traveling abroad for several years. But before they left, they started the process of building a new home. And as their thought process was, is as we travel around for several years, we're going to send back to our new home paintings and sculptures, vases, beautiful artifacts, whether the things from different countries, rare items, and we're going to send them back so our home is filled with these items. And so as they travel, they're sending these things back, and over years and years, they send all these wonderful things to fill their home with. And so when they returned home, they could go in and they could see, well, we got this in Spain. We got this when, well, you remember that young man that we met when we were in Venice, and we went here and we were in China and had this experience, and look at this beautiful vase, and all these wonderful memories that can come from their experience because of what they had sent ahead of them. And I think that's a great idea. So if somebody wants to donate me money to be able to do that, I'll take you up on it. But that's a wonderful image for where we're at with our heavenly homes. So often we fill our homes with stuff and with junk for this world, for this time. But what if we were sending things ahead? A memory or a relationship or an experience. And we sent those ahead, or that we showed compassion or love or forgiveness to those around. Those are the things that fill a home in heaven. And so my challenge for us this week is as we look at God's grace rescue plan, as we look ahead to the wonderful home that we have in heaven, I just pray that we spend our time focusing not on, ooh, that would look good, because I've been doing that way too much lately, looking at our walls and saying, ooh, that would look nice there. And saying, well, what can I do that would look wonderful in a heavenly home? Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you so much that you have provided us the hope of a future home with you, and that you are the only way. Your blood, your broken body, and your shed blood are the only way that we can draw into that relationship with you. With us, it's impossible. Whatever we've made, whatever we've attempted to do, it's not going to get it done. But with you, with God, through relationship with you, it is possible. And ultimately, anything is possible with you. And we are so, so thankful. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So as the worship team comes forward, again, we're going to just sing our invitation song. And if there's something you want prayer for or confession or whatever, we're going to go ahead and take that opportunity. So let's stand and let's sing, Have Thine Own Way.